Jacob and the life of Joseph as the text occurs. So Genesis 39, we looked at the beginning of this last time, so we'll break in at verse 12. Genesis 39, 12. Then she caught him by his garment, saying, "I will be," but he left his garment and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in hand, outside, and she called to the men and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a demon to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garments and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," and his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. It came to pass after these things, chapter 40, that the butler and baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Now we won't read of the dreams of the butler and the baker and their interpretations. We know this story. We remember that Joseph told the butler that when he's restored to his office to remember him, and in light of that, we'll read the last verse of chapter 40, verse 23. "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And we'll stop reading there. Last time, we looked at Joseph being sold as a slave into this Gentile company, and eventually into Potiphar's house. Rose up from being the lowest of slaves to being in command of all of Potiphar's household. Now, Potiphar was not simply a well-to-do person or a full of servants. Potiphar was one of the, chapter 39, verse 1, captain of the guard, an Egyptian. He was an officer of Pharaoh. So this was a major player. He would be in our country, head of a department or something like that in the United States, so somebody who worked very closely with the president. This is the kind of person that Potiphar was. So Potiphar had a large operation even in his own household, and Joseph was in charge of all of that. And it says Potiphar didn't have to think about anything except the bread which he ate, because Joseph managed things so well. So here you have somebody who is brought over as a slave, who is in Gentile ruling power now, who rises in the ranks up to be second in authority in the realm he was in. This is going to happen later in the prison. He'll rise up to be second in authority. And it'll happen later in all of Egypt, where Pharaoh would put him second in power, where he has practical control over everything. This is astounding for this to happen. If it happens once, it's astounding. But if it happens multiple times, it is especially astounding. And it happened to Joseph. In every setting he was put in, he rose to the top. And this reminds us of Daniel. Daniel was taken captive. And even though he was taken into slavery into Babylon, he rose in the ranks to be the right this is unheard of. Can you imagine somebody being caught as a slave kind of employment here in the United States? Rises in the ranks of the vice president. Not the way our vice president is,
who really doesn't do anything until the president dies,
but an actual governing vice president. Now imagine our country gets taken over by an enemy. The enemy takes us over. Their government is in place, and the one who was vice president is such pristine character and skill that he rises in ranks in the new regime to be the vice president of that regime. I mean, that just would be unheard of, and that's what happened with Daniel, and that's the kind of thing that happened with Joseph. Last week we looked at the comparisons between Joseph and Daniel.
We saw many of them.
All right. So let's come now to see where we are in Joseph's life. In chapter 37, we had Joseph rejected by his brothers. He was cast into a pit, and we looked at that as being a picture of what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was rejected by his own and essentially was given over to death. In chapter 39, what we just read, Joseph again is cast into a pit, so to speak, this time prison, and left for dead. This also is a picture of Christ's death on the cross. So this is just a reminder of what
we all showed just a couple of weeks ago.
Why have two pictures of Christ's death in the life of Joseph?
Why is it that
his brothers cast him into the pit as a picture
of Christ's death?
And why is it that Potiphar sends him to prison? That's a picture of Christ's death. Why have two of them? And Joel explained it to us a couple of weeks ago that what we have here is the picture of Christ's death at the hand of the Jews and the picture of Christ's death at the hand of the Gentiles. And he was treated differently in both of those situations. So, chapter 47, we have his brother's rejection and the picture of Israel's rejection. And then we're going to see in 39 the picture of the Gentiles and how they treated the Lord Jesus. Now, if 37 is the rejection by the Jews, his brothers, and the next time his brothers see Joseph is going to be when Joseph is exalted, and they are repentant, and Joseph reveals himself to them, what happens to his brothers in between? Which means when Israel rejected the Lord, and they are not going to see the Lord until he returns to the earth, and then they're going to mourn for him and be repentant, what happens to Israel in between? Well, we have chapter 38 that falls after chapter 37, and this is the chapter that deals with Judah and Tamar. Now, I didn't read any of this chapter because that's not going to be our main focus this morning, but suffice to say that there are a couple of interesting things about this story of Judah falling where it does. Roughly, it is a picture of Israel's time in between their rejection of Christ and their eventual repentance and turning back to Christ when it comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation. It's not a good time for Judah in this chapter, chapter 38. Judah's not seen in a great light. Judah's seen mixing with the Canaanites. Judah's seen in immoral situations. It's not pretty. Interestingly enough, chapter 38 deals with Judah. Now, you might think that if we needed a chapter to explain what's happening to Israel during the time between when Israel rejected Christ and became in their eventual turning to Christ in the tribulation, you would want to see a story.
story about all of the brothers.
Well, we just have a story about Judah. And interestingly enough, by this time in history, the northern kingdom of Israel, for the most part, had lost its identity. And Israel was pretty much known as Judah. Benjamin was in there with a few, and there were leakages of from other tribes that associated themselves with Judah at that point. But Judah was it. And it's interesting that Judah is the one highlighted here. Now, some people go into this in greater and lesser detail. I'm not going to go into it in much detail at all. But if you want some references to see people who try to go through chapter 38 and align it with something concerning Israel, I can give you some of those to look into. All right. Let's now get back to then what's going on. Joseph is now away. He's in Gentile control. Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. Even if Jacob doesn't believe his sons, that he was killed by a wild animal, he's convinced he's dead nonetheless, even if he thinks his sons did it. There now transpires a number of years. So Joseph is taken away by the Gentiles at age 17. He will not reign in Egypt until he's 30. And then there'll be a year of famine, and he's going to meet the brothers in another year. So about two more years before Jacob finds out that Joseph is alive. So we have a period of about 15 years for Jacob to be in a mindset where Joseph is dead, as far as he understands. Now, the reason I want to talk about these 15 years with Jacob, and my thinking is very interesting, because Jacob, no doubt, is going to be looking back and thinking about his life at this point. Things are going to get bad. Could he have lived life differently? Now, by the way, we don't have explicit scripture saying that Jacob mulled over his life and thought about these things. But you have 15 years to do it. I'm sure at some point he did. And think about the things in his life that turned out poorly. Why with this incident with Simeon and Levi in Shechem? Why did I stop and set up a home in Shechem? I was directed by God to go back to my parents' house, and even though I made it 99% of the way, why didn't I go all the way back instead of stopping at Shechem and look at what happened there? Or why did I try to travel when Rachel was pregnant? And if you look at the story, it didn't seem like it was essential travel. And that's when Rachel had Benjamin and died in childbirth. Why did I do that? Or why did I send Joseph out alone to find his brothers? I knew his brothers didn't like. Why did I do that? Why did I care so much about their welfare? I could have had Joseph with me, and he would have been safe, and the brothers would have been whatever they would have been. Why did I send him off when I lost them? And then later, still before he finds out Joseph is alive, Simeon is going to be taken from him. There's going to be famine in the land. All of his sons' lives are going to be in jeopardy when they have to go back and face the king of Egypt the second time. Benjamin is now being forced to be taken to Egypt. At one point, Jacob is going to say, all these things are against me. So Jacob's having some of the roughest 15 years of his life at this point. And they're just getting worse as time goes on, with the famine, with his sons being in jeopardy, Simeon being taken, Benjamin being demanded. All of this miserable time in the life of Jacob, you know what we do not read of? We don't read of visits of the Lord. I'm not going to certainly say there's none, but we don't read of them. We read of seven divine visits in Jacob's life in Genesis. None of them come into pass in this section of his life. Now, I want you to put yourself in Jacob's mindset, okay? When he left home to go to fleeing Esau. He left and he had that dream. And there was the ladder, access to heaven. And God spoke to him in that vision. I'm going to be with you, he says. I'm going to look out for you, God says. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be there. For everything you're going to go through, I'm there with you. He still is as nervous as can be. He can blame him. But anyway, he goes and serves in Laban's house. And in chapter 31, the Lord appears to him again. He says, it's time for you to leave Laban's house. Get back. And I'm going to be with you. All right. Be with me. Okay. In the beginning of chapter 32, angels meet him. Now it's it doesn't say God himself, but it was a heavenly visit that the angels meet him. In 32, later on, he wrestles with God and has another conversation with God, where God blesses him. In chapter 35, God tells him, now it's time to get up to Bethel. And he goes to Bethel and he builds an altar there. In 35, a little later, God appears to him again and gives him blessings and promises and all of these things. You know, that part of Jacob's life, that was, in spite of all the trials he went through, it was going pretty well. Through different phases of his life, he would go and he would have a visit from God. He would go and he would have a visit from God. And all of these visits from God came with these promises about how God's going to be with him. But these 15 years of his life, he gets no such visit, at least not that we read, and I don't think we get one period, because the times they are recorded seem to be a pretty big deal. And it would be odd that one of these occurred and it was not recorded. But you have to imagine everything's going downhill for Jacob, and he's not getting the visits. Do you think he could have used one? Do you think it would have helped him? If God came to him in the midst of all of that crisis, and when he's saying, all these things are against me, that God would come to him and say, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to bless you. Do you think that would have been helpful? Probably would have been. But he had already said it. Decades before, right? In other words, we would think it should be helpful to Jacob if God appeared to him and simply repeated the same thing that he said 20 or 30 years before. Right? I would think it would be helpful. Even if God said no new words, he just said the same words again. With you, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to bless you, I have good plans for you. But he doesn't have it. That reminds me of someone else, by the way. Reminds me of someone else. You know who that someone else is? Me and you. Us. God has given us great and precious promises, and they're about 2,000 years old. Given it to us in his word. Great and precious promises, First Peter talks about. Hebrews 13:5, Lord says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be with you. That's just what he told Jacob. Romans 5:8, does you have questions? Does God love me? The greatest demonstration of his love he's already given. If God commended his demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. All of these promises, if God, through our trials, were to come to us and tell us exactly what he has told us in his word about his love for us, that he's not going to leave us, that he's not going to forsake us, wouldn't it be a help to us? But isn't just as true? You know, it's recorded in the word and given to us as promises to us, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, roughly. The same thing with Jacob. Jacob was going through a very difficult time in his life. A time of reflection of all these things going wrong and more things were going to go wrong. doesn't have these visits during that time, as far as we can tell. But God gave him a promise. He gave him a promise earlier. And we, like Jacob, should remember those promises and say, well, look, just because God gave it to me doesn't mean it's less true today. And that may be a help to us.
We're going through difficult times. We need all the help we can get.
All right. Let's come now to the passage that we read. And we have Joseph now being charged in the house of Potiphar. Let's turn our attention back to Joseph. Joseph says in verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he, Potiphar, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is an interesting response. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Two things. One is it would be a wickedness against Potiphar. Two, it would be a sin against God. Now, that may seem obvious to us here, but I want us to think about it in a little bit more detail. Joseph recognized that even though the only two people visible that would be involved in this sin would be himself and Potiphar's wife, he nonetheless says it would be a sin against God. There is, in Leviticus 6, a description of a trespass offering. And the idea is that I trespass against you, and I ruin your lawnmower or something like that. I am to restore the price of your lawnmower and add to it 20%. And our relationship is to be restored. Is that all that there is to the trespass offering? It is a sacrifice. In other words, even though I trespass against you, I restore what you lost in my trespass, and I give you 20% more to make the relationship good again, and we're now back to being good friends and buddies, those were not all the injured parties. God was injured, and restitution needs to be made toward him by means of sacrifice. So, when I harm you, or you harm me, the only people involved are not the two of us. God is involved also. And when somebody hurts one of his children, he has hurt himself, one of his people, Israel, he has hurt himself. And there had to be a sacrifice made to him. So, this little phrase reveals a lot, even though a lot of us just take it. With our knowledge of Scripture, we take it, of course. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Some people today talk about things called victimless crimes. An example of this sometimes is prostitution. Now, the people who give this as an example know that a lot of times people that are involved in this, the women that are involved in this, are often victims in many ways. A lot of times they are forced to be hooked on drugs that they can't get out of, and they're victims of many other things. But they say, okay, aside from those things, if those things were not there, if it's just a free-choosing adult woman or a free-choosing adult male, and this is the arrangement that they make, as long as neither side is offended, neither side has been injured, so to speak, then there is no victim. It's a victimless crime. Well, the Bible disagrees with that line of thinking. And Joseph puts it into words. How can I commit this great wickedness that would be against a person and sin against God? Both sides of that are included. Okay. So we come then to Joseph being falsely accused. And we'll look at some of the comparisons in this section between Joseph and Christ. So this isn't all the comparisons between Joseph and Christ. We mentioned those a little bit before, but this is just those in Genesis 39 and 40. If you try to write all of these down, I don't know that you'll be able to keep up, but they are available. I can give them to you offline, or they're certainly easy to get. So maybe you don't need to keep up with anything. But, so Joseph starts out in the Gentile realm as a servant. That's the way the Lord Jesus came to earth and showed himself to the world. Joseph was a prosperous servant, and the phrasing used is, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And says similar things about the Lord Jesus. Whatever he doeth shall prosper, Psalm 1. And that can be certainly applied to the Lord. Isaiah 53:10 most definitely applies to the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Repeating of the phrase there. Joseph's master was well pleased with him. So was Christ's master, the Father. I always do those things that please him. Joseph the servant was made a blessing to others. And we read that is in chapter 39. And numerous instances of Christ's blessing. Where do you begin? The world would be without any hope without him. But we can include Acts 10:38 that says he went about doing good. Basically, his life was full of blessings to others. Joseph was handsome. The Lord's character was flawless. Joseph was sorely tempted, yet sinned not. And we have in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 the Satan's temptations against the Lord Jesus. Joseph was falsely accused, and we read that. And then in Matthew, we read that two false witnesses came forward regarding Christ's arrest and trial. Joseph attempted no defense. We don't read of anything in his defense. And in Isaiah 53:7, we read, so he opened not his mouth. Three times he was silent before Herod as well in his life, in his trial. Potiphar, and before Pilate, he answered Pilate's question, so he wasn't silent, but he was not vigorously offering up his defense. Potiphar condemned Joseph to prison by the pressures of his wife. Pilate condemns Jesus by the pressures of the priest and the crowd. Joseph suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, and so did the Lord Jesus. In Acts, we read that basically the Gentiles as well as the Jews were against him. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Joseph, the innocent one, suffered severely. And we don't get all the details of what happened to him in that prison in Genesis, but Psalm 105 adds some details as to what happened to Joseph. And it says, concerning him, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. And the suffering from the cross and leading up to it, of course, which were much greater with regard to the Lord Jesus. Joseph won the respect of his jailer. Matthew 27:54, this man truly was the Son of God. Certainly this was a righteous man. Joseph was numbered with transgressors, so was the Lord Jesus. And Joseph was the means of blessing to one, but the pronouncer of judgment on the other. This is concerning his time in prison, where the butler and the baker are there. One gets elevated, one goes to ruin. And Christ's pronouncement of repentance means, today you will be with me in paradise again. With two prominent ones next to him in his crucifixion, one would go and be elevated, the other one would go to ruin. Joseph Joseph gave knowledge of the future, but gave glory to God. He specifically says that. The Lord Jesus himself says that. He's not speaking on my own authority,
but the Father gives me what I should speak.
Joseph's predictions came true. So with every word of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph desired to be remembered, and the Lord Jesus asked to be remembered as well. So we'll stop there.